We're going to be back in the book of Philippians during our time of corporate worship, picking up from where we left off a couple of weeks ago. As you'll recall from the previous three lessons that we have devoted to this letter, Paul has been stressing the importance of maintaining joyful unity in the local church, and he's been developing this point of emphasis from verse 27 of Philippians 1 to verse 4 of Philippians 2. Whereas Philippians 1, 27 to 30 serves as Paul's instruction for the Philippian believers to maintain unity in the face of persecution, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4 functions as an exhortation for the church at Philippi to model unity through the proactive pursuit of humility. When considered holistically, this series of eight verses are embedded within the broader context of a section that outlines three practical concerns that Paul had for the church at Philippi, and is my prayer that our time together this morning will help us to seamlessly transition from this first area of concern to the next area of concern that we will be exploring throughout this section in the forthcoming weeks. And as we prepare to turn our attention to Paul's appeals for unity, may we not lose sight of the fact that these words are just as much applicable to us as they were to the Philippian believers some 2,000 years ago. In God's perfect providence, he was not only pleased to enable Paul to author this Holy Spirit-inspired letter, but he was likewise pleased to preserve this letter for the building up of believers in every generation until the return of Jesus Christ. So as we partake in our fourth reading of Philippians 1:27 to Philippians 2:4, and as we narrowly focus our attention on verses 2 through 4 during our time together this morning, let's do so with the tangible awareness that God has left us with these words for our spiritual good, for the spiritual good of our souls, and for the spiritual good of our local church. And with that being said, if you haven't done so already, please join me now in turning to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, beginning our scripture reading in verse 27, and of course, carrying on in our scripture reading to verse 4 of Philippians 2. You follow along with me in your copy of God's Word as I read. Paul writes, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." This is the word of the living God. May he write its eternal truths upon our hearts this morning, and may he give us an abundance of help as we make our way through these verses together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his favor on this time. Our God in heaven, we praise you this morning for being the one true and living God. As we know from your holy words, you are a God who embodies perfect unity of essence from eternity past to eternity future. You dwell in undivided and unapproachable light as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, we are amazed at how your Trinitarian nature does not necessitate any division within yourself, and we are only left to marvel over the incomprehensible truth that each person in the Godhead co-equally and co-eternally subsists as the divine essence. But not only do we praise you for being a God who is united in essence this morning, we also praise you for being a God who is united in purpose. Your word bears witness to the fact that it is the undivided triune God who has decreed whatsoever will come to pass. It is the undivided triune God who providentially governs human history so as to perfectly accomplish your eternal purposes. We also see that your unity of purpose is grounded in your unity of essence, and it's because of these truths that we are called to strive for unity as the people of God. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ prayed for believers to model unity in their relationship with one another, so also do we offer this same prayer as we continue our study of unity through the book of Philippians. God, we pray that you would help us to embrace humble and teachable postures as we encounter this text. May it be a powerful witness that you use to further establish us in our unity at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. God, in the months and years to come, would you even be pleased to use our church's unity as a testimony to the reality of our faith before watching the world? God, that unbelievers, that they might see us, whether in these walls or in the public square, that they might see us as ambassadors for your kingdom, and that our conduct, that our unity and love for one another might be a means that you use to draw them to further inquire about the God who we worship and serve. And God, would you be pleased to even use this lesson now as a means of attaining to those ends? For we commit this time to you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. As I was making preparations for this morning's sermon, I stumbled across a ministry story that was unlike anything I had ever heard before. Several years ago, a man went down to serve as the interim pastor at a small Baptist church that was located in rural Georgia. And this particular church was on the brink of falling apart at this man's arrival. The former pastor of this church had stepped down from his role due to an intense division that had materialized throughout the congregation. And this interim pastor was essentially brought on to keep the church afloat during a very tense season of conflict. According to this story, the interim pastor had a very extensive track record of ministry experience, and the hope was that he would be able to eventually facilitate reconciliation within this highly polarized church. But when the interim pastor arrived to officially begin his new role, not even he could have imagined just how trivial the cause of this church's division actually was. The division in this church was started by a debate surrounding what color the shingles on the roof of the worship center should be. And this unresolved debate within the congregation eventually escalated into an irreconcilable stalemate between two camps. As this debate continued to drag on and become all the more nasty, proponents of both camps became further committed to their specified preference of color. And eventually, the best agreed upon solution that was made to keep the congregation intact was to paint one half of the shingles one color and the other half of the shingles a second color. Yet tragically, this proposed solution did not rectify the division that had already begun to spread like wildfire throughout this congregation. On the Sunday that immediately followed the new paint being applied to the worship center shingles, the members of the congregation sat on whichever side of the room that was directly underneath their preferred preference of color. So every time the interim pastor would look out upon his congregation from the pulpit to preach a sermon, he was visually reminded of the sharp division that had engulfed the bulk of this congregation. My brethren, if ever there was an illustration of just how cancerous trivial divisions can be to a local church, this story would certainly be at the top of the list. When viewed through the lens of church history, only God knows how many Christians have had to witness the havoc that unchecked pride and selfish agendas can bring to an assembly of faith. As we see throughout the New Testament, the Apostle Paul was well aware that even the most healthy of churches are not immune to the deadly dangers of unbridled division. And one of the clearest treatments of this division is found in the opening four verses of Philippians 2. Based on the content of Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, it appears that the manifestation of pride was beginning to threaten the unified culture of the Philippian congregation. While we don't know the exact nature of the pride that was beginning to materialize, the way in which Paul chooses to navigate this issue is indicative of the fact that the pride was beginning to cause division over a matter that was not essential to Christian doctrine or to Christian practice. So as Paul writes this letter to the church at Philippi, and as we come to this specific section in Philippians, we see Paul's intentionality to call these believers to do everything in their power to maintain their unity. And how are they to do that? They're to do that by embracing an attitude of humility. With this end in mind, Paul provides four practical insights to guide Christians in their efforts to model unity through humility. And we were able to survey the first of those practical insights that he offers from the text of Philippians 2:1. We did that in our previous study in the book of Philippians. By way of review, we summarized that preliminary insight in this way. The ingredients for local church unity. The ingredients for local church unity as declared to us in Philippians 2:1. As we now look to encounter the remaining practical insights that are embedded within these four verses, I want us to begin our time together this morning by observing Philippians 2:2 and seeing how this verse articulates the definition of local church unity. In Philippians 2:2, we're going to see the definition of local church unity. Notice verse 2 again with me in your Bibles, coming right off the heels of what Paul says in the opening words of this chapter. I'll read from the beginning of verse 1 and into verse 2 as we dive into the text. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Over the course of studying verse 1, we were able to identify four spiritual realities that Paul mentions for the purpose of motivating the church at Philippi to maintain their joyful unity as a congregation. We noted that each of these spiritual realities are objective in nature, and we noted that these spiritual realities are true for every person who has come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. When viewed through the lens of the Greek text, it's as if Paul is saying to these Philippian believers, because you have eternal consolation in Christ, because you have been comforted with the love of God the Father, because you have come to enjoy fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and because you've been a recipient of divine mercy, you should be doing whatever it takes to maintain a unified culture amongst yourselves. You should be fighting for unity at all costs because of these objective spiritual realities that you've come to know and possess by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But in addition to offering these objective spiritual realities as motivation for the Philippians to put to death the prideful division that was beginning to materialize in this congregation, Paul offers a distinct personal motivation in the opening words of verse 2. As we find in that portion of our text, again, the Apostle Paul says, I want you to fulfill my joy. In light of these spiritual realities, I want you to fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Up to this point in our study of Philippians, we've seen Paul repeatedly describe the joy that he possessed despite being in the most intensely difficult circumstances. One can only imagine what the original recipients of this letter would have thought as they read through Paul's letter, as they saw his eternal perspective, as they saw his resolve to rest in the goodness of God's character, in the goodness of God's purposes while he resided in this Roman prison. And then on top of all of that, as the church at Philippi, they've read about Paul's joy in the first chapter of this letter, and they transition into the beginning of chapter 2. And then what do they find here from the words of the Apostle Paul? They find that Paul's instructing them to fulfill his joy by being like-minded. What's he saying? Well, he's saying that the joy that he already has experienced in prison, it's going to be taken to an even higher degree if this church is willing to resolve the conflict that spread amongst themselves. This is made clear as we look at the Greek verb that Paul uses for fulfill at the outset of verse 2. It's a verb that can be translated as to fill to the full, and it conveys a word picture of something being filled to the very limits of its structural capacity. So in effect, Paul is telling the church at Philippi that their willingness to work towards a restoration of unity will only further enhance the joy that he presently had in Christ. And since the Apostle Paul knew of the deep love and the great respect the church at Philippi had for him, shouldn't be surprising for us to see him strategically insert this personal appeal as a means of motivating the Philippians to rekindle their unity with one another. But of course, this inevitably raises the question of how the Philippians would be able to objectively evaluate and objectively know that true unity had transpired in their congregation. How can we know objectively, how can we evaluate objectively whether true unity actually exists? Well, as a master teacher, the Apostle Paul anticipated this potential question from these believers, and this anticipation is what led him to articulate a definition of local church unity as we find in the rest of verse 2. According to Paul, genuine unity or genuine like-mindedness amongst Christians in a local church will be marked by at least the following three distinctives. We're going to see three distinctives that will be true of churches that are like-minded or unified as a body. First and foremost, as he begins here in verse 2, a unified and like-minded church will share the same love. As you can imagine, the word that Paul uses for love in verse 2 is agape. And we see him defining this love for us in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, the famous love chapter. It's read at many weddings. It's a glorious text. I want to read that to us here as we think through what Paul has in mind with this idea of agape or love that he is referring to in Philippians 2:2. 1 Corinthians 13:4 is a cross-reference reading into verse 7, says the following: love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If we were to conduct a word study of the meaning of agape, and if we were to analyze how this word is used throughout this context in 1 Corinthians 13, we could define this dimension of love in the following way. Agape love, this kind of love that Paul's describing in 1 Corinthians 13, the same love that he's referring to in Philippians 2:2, it can be defined as the intentional act of putting God and others before oneself. Say that again. Agape, this dimension of love that Paul's referring to, it's the intentional act of putting God and others before oneself. Although this type of love can certainly include strong emotions for another person, it's predominantly an expression of actions toward another person. We've just seen how this is the case from what we just read together in 1 Corinthians 13. When Paul calls the church at Philippi to have the same love or to share the same love, he's instructing them to make the intentional commitment to model this type of love toward one another. Even when a Christian doesn't feel a certain way about their brothers and sisters in Christ, the biblical expectation is for them to remain committed to modeling the behaviors that are inextricably connected with agape, with this love that we've just considered together. What are those behaviors? What are we intentionally committing ourselves to modeling? Patience, kindness, generosity, humility, selflessness, truthfulness, assuming the best in a brother or sister in Christ. And if I might just say this before we go any further in our text this morning, since Galatians 5:22 makes it clear that agape love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, it necessarily follows that this kind of love can only be produced by Christians. Why is that the case? Well, only Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, then you cannot manifest this type of love. Unbelievers do not have the spiritual capacity to love other people in an agape fashion. So in addition to residing under the condemnation of God this morning, if you're here today and you're not in Christ, this sobering fact is yet another reason why you should repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you're outside of Christ, you will never be able to love in the way that God calls His image bearers to love if you remain devoid of the Holy Spirit. And you will continue to remain devoid of the Holy Spirit if you do not call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in true faith. So my appeal to you this morning, young person, unbeliever, someone here who knows that you walked in here today having not trusted in Christ alone for salvation, I echo the same appeal that Pastor Mike made just a few moments ago. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Trust in Him alone. Cast yourself upon His infinite riches of mercy and grace and steadfast love. And you'll receive forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive eternal citizenship in God's heavenly kingdom. And then by virtue of the Holy Spirit coming to indwell you, after the new birth takes place, you will thereafter have the ability to love other people in a way that reflects this kind of love that we've just read about in 1 Corinthians 13. You'll have the ability by the grace of God and the outworking of the Holy Spirit in and through you to model this love that Paul calls the church at Philippi to model towards one another, that they would be unified as a local church. And of course, we, some 2,000 years after this letter having been written, for us who are in Christ, we have the ability by the grace of God and the working of the Holy Spirit to model this love toward one another. May we be found faithful to do just that. This truth, believer, I'm speaking to believers now, this truth of having the indwelling Holy Spirit, having the ability, the capacity to model agape love toward one another, this truth should revolutionize the way that we think about our relationships within the context of the local church. This truth should facilitate an even deeper commitment to showcase the love of Christ within these walls, even when we don't feel like it. Even when there's not that strong emotional tie to a certain individual, we can show forth this kind of love by virtue of the Spirit's help in us and through us. It's an intentional commitment. And as we grow in our commitment to manifesting this agape love toward one another, we can trust that the Holy Spirit will strengthen our unity at ERBC and with other believers that we interact with. This was Paul's instruction to the church at Philippi some 2,000 years ago. It's his same instruction to us here in the 21st century. But that brings us to the second distinctive that will be present in local churches that are marked by genuine unity and genuine like-mindedness. Notice again in Philippians 2:2, believers within the same congregation should be, according to Paul, of one accord. One accord. The adjective that is used for one accord is often translated as united in spirit or together in soul. And the idea behind this particular designation is that believers in the local church should think about one another as being permanently united. We are to think about ourselves as being united as members of the following or members of the same congregation. We should certainly think that way. But even beyond that, even beyond just this temporal local church context, we should think of ourselves as being united with fellow members of the universal body of Christ. So we're united together as members of this local church. We're also united with members of God's universal people, which transcends time and transcends every tribe and tongue and nation. It's also important to note that this idea of being of one accord necessarily implies that there is an intimacy of communion amongst believers. And we see this most tangibly expressed in a local church. The closer and closer that Christians grow in their relationships with one another, the harder it is for their relationship to be severed when disagreements arise, when differences of opinion begin to come to the surface. So from the perspective of Paul, if believers in the local church are committed to pouring into one another beyond levels of superficiality, congregational unity will be strengthened, and the threshold for overlooking insignificant offenses will continue to grow. But conversely, when members of a local church do not make an effort to get to know one another at a personal level, when members of a local church do not build trust through nurturing authentically close relationships, it becomes harder for them to assume the best in one another when faced with conflict. When viewed at the individual or collective level, there are few things more dangerous to a congregation's unity than unresolved conflict or disagreements that fester into bitterness with the root cause of simply not knowing one another well enough to trust one another, to assume the best in one another. In fact, many of us know from our life experience how quickly bitterness toward another person can turn into resentment, and then how quickly resentment can lay the groundwork for division. The ramifications of such division will often result in the estranged party seeking to bring other people to the same negative conclusions about their opponent. That only further leads to heightened escalations in the fractured relationship. And when scenarios such as these begin to unfold in the local church setting, even when over the most trivial of matters, it eventually becomes an us versus them mentality. You have members on opposing sides of an issue. We think back to the church at Philippi. Assuming that the division between Euodia and Syntyche is what Paul is referring to at this stage in his letter, and we've made the case in previous lessons that we have reason to believe that it is, it's likely that Paul had the same concern as to what was unfolding in the church at Philippi. Think about this. There's a division, Euodia and Syntyche. They're not in harmony with one another. Some members would have been tempted to take Euodia's side of the conflict. Some members would have been tempted to take Syntyche's side of the conflict. You may have had people in the same household that found themselves having discord over which side of the debate they should land on, which results in division within the home. And then word of this controversy may have even begun to spread to other local churches that were scattered throughout the first century world. Perhaps it became a spectacle in the region of Philippi, the way that these believers were negatively treating one another. And brethren, while we must certainly be willing to divide for the sake of safeguarding truths that pertain to Christian orthodoxy, division over trivial and menial matters should have no place amongst the people of God. And I can personally bear witness to you this morning that I have seen the devastating effects that division over non-essential issues can cause to a local church and to a broader community. In my own personal life, in the realm of the public square, I've had ample exposure to the way that non-essential discord between believers can decimate our witness for God's kingdom before a watching world. And for many of those who are gathered with us this morning, you've likewise either seen or heard of similar circumstances at some point in your Christian life. Think about where you've been or what you've heard. Perhaps you've seen a church-wide controversy that began over the most trivial of disagreements, but it wound up severely damaging the congregation for years to come. Perhaps it resulted in a church split. In our day of social media, maybe you've followed the public development of an unresolved church conflict that causes unbelievers to mock and ridicule Christians for how poorly they treated one another over the most trivial matters of dispute. I see it all the time on Twitter. These guys are supposed to be Christians and they can't even agree with one another on the most menial of issues, or they can't even overlook disagreements on those matters. And they speak terribly to one another. And you have divisions even amongst people who are of the same theological tradition. And while on the one hand, it's true that there will continue to be heartbreaking stories such as this until the last day, I want to encourage all of us, brethren, it doesn't have to be this way at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. In God's gracious providence, He has supplied us with an abundance of counsel in His Word to direct us in how we should treat one another when areas of disagreement arise over non-essential areas of doctrine or practice. A couple of texts that come to mind, we're not going to turn there, but if you're taking notes, it'd definitely be worth reading. Romans chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, both of those passages, just a few places in the New Testament that explicitly deal with how Christians should engage with one another on areas of conscience, namely on areas that are not essential to Christian orthodoxy or to a denomination's or local church's standards of the doctrine and practices that members should be like-minded on. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, great text to consider. The Bible also contains many objective and practical ways for believers to resolve their own conflict, whether it's at the personal level or at the congregational level. Notice how we see this from a text like Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14. It's interesting, this text, Colossians, it was written during the same prison sentence that Paul was in when he wrote the book of Philippians. But in the event that conflict arises between fellow members of a local church, this is a key text that we can go to help us think through practically. How can we resolve this conflict in a God-glorifying fashion? Colossians 3:12, notice verse 12. Paul states that believers are to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. So this is how believers are to interact with one another in the church. And then conflict. Conflict takes place, verse 13. Bear with one another and forgive one another. If anyone has a complaint against another person, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love. Again, agape. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So, brethren, by way of application, in the event that a conflict ever arises amongst any of our members, in the event that a division begins to materialize at ERBC over a non-essential issue of Christian doctrine or Christian practice, we have a treasure trove of biblical wisdom. We have instruction to help us attain a resolution, even to the point of exercising church discipline if need be. And we find those steps outlined in Matthew 18. But let's be encouraged. Insofar we are willing to allow God's word to be the highest standard for establishing our doctrinal convictions and our practical convictions, we can ultimately rest assured that our congregation will never cease to be of one accord. We may face challenges to our unity, but if we allow the scriptures to govern what we believe and how we interact with one another at the practical level, we can maintain this at ERBC. And by God's grace, what a precious, sweet unity that our Lord's given to this church for so many years. Let's maintain that. Let's fight to maintain that at all costs. There's a third distinctive that will be present in local churches that are marked by genuine unity and genuine like-mindedness. Again, end of Philippians 2:2, we find that followers of Jesus Christ who assemble together as members of a new covenant church, they should be of one mind. One mind. In other New Testament translations, the Greek phrase from which we get one mind is rendered as one purpose. And I really believe this gets to the heart of what Paul is seeking to communicate at this juncture in verse 2. This idea of being of one purpose as a local church. Whether speaking to the church at Philippi in the first century or whether speaking to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in the 21st century, Paul's point of emphasis remains the same from this text. If a local church is to attain authentic unity, and if a local church is to enjoy sustained unity for an extended period of time, then the congregation must be on the same page as to the ultimate purpose for which it exists. From Paul's perspective, the antidote to division within the church at Philippi was rekindling an awareness around the shared purpose for its ministry and its worship. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3 reminds us that the cultivation of a shared purpose within any congregation begins ultimately with the spiritual leadership graciously shepherding the flock in the direction that they are to go. And that direction, of course, must be shaped by God's written word. So unless the elders and deacons are clear in reinforcing the doctrinal and practical concerns of a local church, it's going to be virtually impossible for that church to have a shared consensus as to what direction they must go. I love this old saying about this particular reality. If the purpose is misty amongst those in spiritual leadership, then it will be foggy amongst those in the pew. Same can be said about teaching the Word of God as well. If it's a mist in the pulpit, then it'll be a fog in the pew, and hopefully that's not the case this morning. But insofar the spiritual leadership has established a clear and biblically based direction for a local church to move towards, the congregation then has the responsibility to encourage one another to support that direction for the glory of God and for the good of that congregation. We see this echoed in Hebrews 13:17. We looked at this text for some time last week as we considered the biblical qualifications for elder. But notice how in Hebrews 13:17, We find church members are called to, quote, obey and be submissive to those who serve in positions of spiritual leadership. And of course, that's ultimately done away with only if it can be objectively proven that doing so would result in sin. So insofar that the spiritual leadership is establishing and reinforcing a biblical direction for the church to go, the congregation prayerfully and joyfully and willfully supports that direction for the glory of God and for the good of a congregation. Well, what's our purpose at ERBC? What is our shared purpose, our driving point that we can lock arms together in pursuing? Well, I want to read from our Constitution. We actually have a purpose statement. This church is established. Article 2 of our Constitution says this, and I quote, "The purpose of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church is to glorify God by being the pillar and ground of the truth. To this end, we commit to walk together so as to be and do everything Christ wills for a local church. We will defend the true faith, maintain God's worship, proclaim God's law and gospel, evangelize the lost, edify God's people, and nurture fellowship with one another as members of Christ's body," end quote. So if you're here today and you're a member of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, this is our purpose. This is what we have come together to do in our worship and our practical outworkings as the people of God here at ERBC. And given the biblical basis for everything that's included in that purpose statement that I've just read from our Constitution, our collective membership has a responsibility to proactively pursue and to proactively promote this purpose statement. It's key to preserving and protecting the unity that we enjoy as a local church. If we will commit ourselves to being of one mind in this purpose, if we will remind ourselves of this purpose when we're tempted to divide over trivial matters, then we have no reason to doubt that we will continue to enjoy unity in our midst, and God's favor will rest upon us for many years to come. So I'm not saying you need to memorize this purpose statement from the Constitution, but certainly it would be helpful for us to keep it in mind, especially when we're tempted to have division or conflict over trivial matters. Let's go back to the basics. What's our purpose? What are we locking arms around? Well, up to this point in our study of Philippians 2, we've observed the ingredients for local church unity in verse 1. We've examined the definition of local church unity in verse 2. And for the remainder of our time together this morning, I want us to now consider the final two insights that Paul shares for modeling unity through humility. Since both of these practical insights function as two sides of the same coin, we're going to interact with them simultaneously while being sure to distinguish one from another. So to get started, notice how the Apostle Paul uses the first half of verse 3 to set forth the detriment to local church unity. The detriment to local church unity, as we see from the first half of Philippians 2:3. Coming right on the heels of everything he's already developed in verses 1 to 2, Paul begins this verse by saying, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." So from the outset of verse 3, Paul wastes absolutely no time in identifying what the detriment to local church unity is. In the midst of calling these believers to fight for the unity of their congregation, Paul exhorts them to let nothing be done with pride. That's the direct connotation associated with the words selfish ambition and conceit. The utilization of these particular terms make it abundantly clear that Paul has the sin of pride at this stage in his argument. In the flow of his thought, he's thinking about pride as the detriment to local church unity. And my brethren, the sin of pride is at the root of every non-essential division that takes place amongst the people of God. And the sin of pride will always be a detriment to unity within a congregation. According to the insights provided by Herman Bovink in his Reformed Ethics, there are at least five ways in which the sin of pride is portrayed throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. I think these insights from Bovink are very helpful to consider against the backdrop of what Paul is writing here in Philippians 2:3. Because these aspects of pride that Paul teases out fit in nicely with a couple of these points that Bovink notes about how the sin of pride manifests itself from cover to cover in God's Word. So portrayal number one, I want to walk through these together as a congregation. The first way, or the first portrayal of pride that Bob Vink summarizes, is self-will. Self-will. It's interesting that Bob Vink cites Titus 1:7 as a proof text for this manifestation of pride, as that verse comes within the midst of a context that outlines the biblical qualifications for elders. But this portrayal of pride can be characterized as a habitual pattern of favoring and imposing one's personal opinions onto others. And at the same time, as you impose your own personal preferences and opinions upon another, you in turn refuse to acknowledge another person's preferences or perspectives. So you're imposing your preferences and perspectives on another person, but you're not even giving the other person the time of day as they express their preferences and their perspectives. This is what Paul has in mind when he uses the phrase selfish ambition in Philippians 2:3. This further amplifies why this disposition should have no place in the church. It is completely antithetical to 1 Corinthians 13 to be all about sharing my preferences and trying to impose my perspectives on another person without giving any due thought or consideration to another. This is what Bob Vink means as self-will. This is what the Apostle Paul means by selfish ambition. Additionally, the second portrayal of pride that Bob Vink references should not be routinely portrayed or modeled in a local church context. This is another deviation of God's prescribed will for how we should interact with one another in the local church. Bob Vink notes that a second portrayal of pride could be classified as haughtiness. Haughtiness. And Bob Vink cites Romans 1:30 and 2 Timothy 3:2 as supporting passages for this particular depiction of pride. He defines this particular manifestation as being proud of rank, social position, or wealth. And even though this type of pride is routinely displayed by the unbelieving world, followers of Jesus Christ can very easily be drawn to this line of thinking if we're not constantly guarding our hearts and our minds. Look how knowledgeable I am. I'm a deacon. I'm an elder. I've arrived. How could they ask such a question in Sunday school? Have they not ever studied the confession? This is what we mean when we speak of haughtiness as a manifestation of the sin of pride. That brings us to the third portrayal of pride that Bob Vink identifies from Scripture. He characterizes this particular expression as lawlessness. And when Bob Vink uses the term lawlessness, he's referring to a person's prideful laziness to exercise self-control over their fleshly appetites. Do you ever think about that? When your flesh is trying to lead you in a direction and you acquiesce to those desires and sin, Bob Vink's saying that your pride is demonstrated in your laziness or your refusal to subdue those fleshly desires and a greater desire to glorify God. And the person who is enslaved to carrying out the works of the flesh are described perhaps most clearly in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21. It's the epitome of what Scripture has in mind when speaking to this type of pride. Again, another text you can read at your own time. We're not going to look at that this morning. But every time you and I fail to subdue our fleshly impulses to do what God has commanded us to do in Scripture, we find ourselves guilty of modeling this emanation of sin. Portrayal number four of pride that we find throughout the Old and New Testaments, according to Bob Vink, and I think rightly so, he chooses to designate this fourth portrayal as ingratitude. The sin of pride being manifested from a posture of being ungrateful. And he defines it in this way, this ingratitude behavior. The refusal to acknowledge oneself as needy or in want before God. And let me just stop here. This isn't even in my notes, but I think it bears being said. Do you see yourself as truly dependent upon God for everything that you do? Not just spiritually. I'm talking about waking up in the morning, getting out of bed, getting dressed, eating your food, drinking water, driving in your car, having your job, standing up, talking, everything. The most menial of tasks, do you see everything as being dependent upon God's gracious upholding and sustaining of your life? We have to see everything, brethren, as being dependent upon the God from whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. Of course, this is certainly the case in our physical realm. It's even more the case in our spiritual realm. Because unless God saves the sinner, no person would ever be saved. And every gift of grace and advancement of grace that we experience in our Christian life, it's not because we figured it out. It's not because we've pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's because God's given us the grace to be saved, to be sanctified, and to advance in service to Him. I have a couple of scriptures here. You can look to them at your own time. Acts 17:24 states that all creaturely beings come from or originate from the hand of God. So God is the source of all life. And then Acts 17:28, every creature lives and moves and has its being from God. So if God's the source of all life, and if God is the sustainer and upholder of all life, the height of arrogance, the height of pride, is to seek a lifestyle that's divorced from recognizing I can do nothing apart from this God. And tragically, the bulk of sinful humanity chooses to do just that on a regular basis. As His people, as His children, may we never do the same. May we always keep our eyes and our heart and our minds focused on our neediness before our gracious and good Creator. But fifthly, fifth portrayal of pride, before we move on here, it's what Bavinck, he labels it actually as conceit. He uses the same term that comes in Philippians 2:3 in our New King James translation, and he actually uses Philippians 2:3 as one of the proof texts in relation to this sin. And Bavinck notes that this sin, this idea of conceit, it's a mix of boasting in one's personal accomplishments, and it's also a longing for worldly honor and fame. And if a person becomes consumed with a desire to magnify themselves in the sight of others, at least two outcomes will begin to surface. It's inevitable. At least two outcomes surface if you succumb to this manifestation of pride. On the one hand, you're going to labor diligently as you can, to attain the approval of man. There's someone out there that you want them to give their stamp of approval on. And you're going to labor as hard as you can to get it. But then, conversely, you're going to be immensely frustrated when that person doesn't affirm you in the way that you want to be affirmed. They may even affirm you. But if it's not to the degree that you wanted affirmation in, what happens? Frustration, bitterness, resentfulness. As the old saying goes, what we idolize will eventually demonize, because no idol can satisfy the depths of the human heart. We see a vivid illustration of this particular manifestation of conceit in the parable of the prodigal son. Many of us are familiar with the story when the older son becomes furious over his father, responds to the return of his wayward child, his younger brother. I want to read from Luke 15:25 to 30. I think this will really draw out what Paul's saying on this issue of pride and how this can be detrimental to a local church's unity. Luke writes, quoting from Christ, of course, who gave the parable, "Now the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But the older son was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.'" Do you hear the conceit and the self-righteous frustration dripping from the lips of that older son? "Father, I've never transgressed any of your commands." Unlikely. "Can't you see that I'm so much better than my younger brother? He devoured your wealth with prostitutes. Where's my party? Where's my glory? Where's my public commendation? Brethren, this is the mentality that Paul tells the church at Philippi to utterly rid themselves of. This is the perspective that each of us need to kill every time we are tempted to think of ourselves along these lines. And thankfully, the Apostle Paul wastes no time in highlighting the means whereby we can proactively strive to put this sin to death. Whether at the individual or corporate levels, Paul gives us a productive and an effective means of how we can put this sin to death. And notice the specific means that we find at the second half of verse 3 and the totality of verse 4. Paul says that humility, the Christian virtue of humility, it's the means of protecting local church unity. Let's read those verses together. Second half of verse 3 and the totality of verse 4. Paul continues, "In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." So we indicated a few moments ago, the practical insights that are recorded in verses 3 and 4 function as two sides of the same coin. Whereas the sin of pride is the side of the coin that signifies the detriment to local church unity, the virtue of humility is on the side of the coin that signifies the protection of local church unity. And it's remarkable to behold the lengths that Paul is willing to go in order to stress the inseparability between a local church embodying a posture of humility and a local church enjoying authentic unity within its walls. You want to find a church that's unified? Show me a church full of humble believers. As we just sang this morning, why was I a guest? I bring nothing to the table before God. And by God's grace, I may be spiritually gifted, I may be of service to the church, but even that, it's not of my own doing. It's of the Lord who's graciously given me those gifts and abilities. So when I serve the church, it's not about magnifying me. It's not about pursuing my selfish agenda. It's about glorifying God and building up one another. It's about seeing others as more important than ourselves. And I love how this is encapsulated here, this phrase, lowliness of mind. It could be regarded, the actual rendering, the Greek noun, a deep sense of personal smallness. Having a deep sense of your own personal smallness. As we read in that text, Paul, it says, I looked a little bit ahead here. Acts 20, verse 19, Luke uses the form of this Greek word to describe Paul's relationship to Christ. Acts 20, verse 19, Paul says that he served the Lord with all humility. And as some commentators will note, the connotation behind this noun in Acts 20, verse 19, it envisions a person assuming the position of a servant. So Paul is saying, I was the servant of Christ, and I've served him as his bondservant with humility, with a deep sense of my personal smallness before my Lord, Master, and Savior. So from the perspective of Paul, humility and service to the Lord Jesus Christ goes hand in hand. This would likewise be the case when discussing how fellow believers should relate to one another in the local church. While the fruit of selfish ambition and conceit is the imposition of one's personal opinion onto others, the refusal to acknowledge the preferences of others, and the magnification of oneself at the expense of others, the fruit of lowliness of mind, it's seen right here in the second half of verse 3 and into verse 4. When a Christian adopts a perspective of being lowly in mind, when a Christian comes to the point of embracing a deep sense of personal smallness, they will inevitably esteem other people as better than themselves. They will not only look out for their own interests, but they will proactively look out for the interests of others, and as they're sanctified, the interests of others will become even greater than their own interests. They will be others-oriented the more that they become small in their own eyes. And given the fact that such behaviors are completely contrary to selfish ambition and conceit, the Apostle Paul knew that the church of Philippi could restore and retain their unity by committing themselves to modeling these behaviors. My brethren, the same is true for us. With the gracious help of the triune God, we, the congregation of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, can do our part to protect the unity of our congregation by applying these principles of humility to our individual and corporate lives on a week-to-week basis. Make it a habit in your prayer life. Many of you are probably familiar with the Acts diagram or the acrostic. Start with adoration. It's hard to be big in your own eyes if you have an even bigger, weightier, loftier view of the God who has saved you, God who has created you and sustained you. Practice that disposition intentionally every day. In your prayer life, make God big in your thinking. You will become small. Proactively think through ways you can bless other people. Pray for other people. Touch base with them over text message, phone call. Invite them to coffee, lunch, dinner. Just get together and love on each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. The more others-oriented you become, the less of it being about you in your life will that be apparent. You will be so consumed with blessing other people that there will be no room or very minimal room for self-exaltation. We're all going to fall short in this regard. We're always growing. We're always being molded into deeper degrees of humility. But brethren, let's do our part. Let's strive to have this deep sense of personal smallness so that God might be supremely glorified and that in our church we might be strengthened in the bond of unity. Well, as we transition into our time together over the next couple of weeks, I must confess to you that there's a great degree of fear and trembling in my bones as I will be preparing to preach on a text from Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, a text that is saturated with rich theological truth, but saturated with equally rich practical truth. We're going to see in that text that Jesus Christ, He's the supreme example of humility. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, being the master teacher that he was, he says, hey, I want you to embrace this posture of humility, and I'm going to show you the one who's done it greater than any other person has ever done in the history of mankind. That's where we're headed in the next couple of weeks. Pray that God will move in power as we study that text. And in the meantime, if you have any spiritual needs or concerns at the end of our service, please come and find Pastor Rob, Pastor Mike. They'd be more than happy to point you to Christ, minister God's word to your soul, meet whatever spiritual needs or concerns that may need to be addressed today. But let's close our time now with a word of prayer. And then we'll wrap up our time of corporate worship. Let us pray. Father, even though we have devoted a considerable amount of attention to the importance of unity within a local church, we recognize that we cannot faithfully apply any of these truths apart from the help of the Holy Spirit. Father, we're Baptists. We've done everything we can to ensure that our members are born-again believers. We recognize that every member of this church who is in Christ is being sanctified and they are progressively growing in spiritual graces. But even so, Father, we recognize from the testimony of your word and from our own real life experiences that even the godliest of believers can still face relationship difficulties with one another. Even the godliest of believers can be proud, can fall into sin. And as we've seen from the pen of the Apostle Paul, a context as healthy as the church at Philippi not only had external and internal threats to their unity, but they even had to overcome an experience where division began to fester. So, Father, we do pray that these sobering truths from your word would only continue to motivate us to not just be hearers of what we've considered this morning, what we've considered really over the past 3 weeks, looking at Philippians 1:27 to 2:4. We pray that we would not just have absorbed new content, but, Father, that we'd be motivated to do something in light of the truths that we've just considered together. Father, help us to maintain the unity that we presently enjoy as a congregation. Father, we thank you for that unity. We thank you for the work you've done at ERBC. We know it's not something we did. It's not something that we manufactured. It's not something that can be explained by secular sociologists. Father, this is a work that's supernatural. It's a work that you've accomplished for your glory and for our eternal good and joy in Christ. And we pray it be maintained. Help us to do our part to ensure that it's maintained for years to come. And Father, we do ask for forgiveness. We know that there are times where either intentionally or unintentionally we may be divisive towards other believers. So Father, please help us to kill anything in our hearts that could potentially be a detriment to the unity in this church. Help us to repent of any areas, even right now as we pray this prayer, help us to repent of any areas that may be at the very beginning of sowing seeds of discord in this precious church. And if conflict does come, and it's bound to come in a congregation of sinners, help us to apply biblical principles of conflict resolution that we would be unified and restored to one another, and that you would be glorified as we do so. Lord, we also pray for anybody here as we close who may not know you, who has not come to salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Lord, we do pray you'd make it abundantly clear to them. They are spiritually hopeless apart from Christ. We pray you would make it clear to them their need of having a deep sense of personal smallness before their Creator and even before their neighbor, that they would live and move and function as the image bearer you've called them to be. Father, draw lost and perishing sinners in our midst to saving faith. Open their eyes. Remove their hardness of heart. Lord, that we might have many come to taste and see that you were good, because you are good and you are worthy of a life devoted to worshiping you and glorifying you before a watching world. Keep us safe now as we head out from this time of corporate worship, and we pray you bring many of us back tonight as we continue our study through the book of Genesis. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.